Amen. All right. Well, let's jump back in here to chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think last week we made it mostly through sections 1 and 2. There's 8 total sections here in this third chapter, so we're going to try to get through all the way to section 8. But I just want to start again with section 8 this morning. We'll do a real quick little recap. Hopefully we make it full circle, come all the way back to section 8. But just as we come to this subject of the doctrine of predestination, we need to be reminded, I think the 8th section is so helpful here, that it calls this doctrine a high mystery, right? So let me just read chapter 3, section 8 for us. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So just a reminder to us, it's comforting to me to think that even the Westminster theologians, the Westminster divines, who in my estimation are some of the greatest theologians who've ever lived, they recognize that this doctrine of election is a high mystery. There's some mystery here. It's difficult to accept, right? Contemporary Christians don't agree on what the Bible means when it teaches us about predestination and election. And like I said last week, I don't think that's mostly because the Bible's unclear on this doctrine. The Bible's very clear on this doctrine. But what's hard about this doctrine is that we don't want to accept what the Bible so clearly teaches. This is somewhat anecdotal. This is just my own observation. I don't know, this can't be proved, certainly, and maybe every generation would say something similar. But I think this doctrine of election, the freedom of God and the sovereignty of God in ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, I think is particularly offensive to 21st century Americans, right? We are the product of generations of men and women who are a part of a culture that the dearest sort of privilege in our cultural identity in our country is our liberty, right? It's our freedom, right? We go back to that 18th century, give me liberty or give me death, right? That's so we're 250 years beyond that, and it's ended us up in a place where men and women are saying, I'm free even to choose my gender, right? And I don't want to put all of the blame on the founding fathers for that. That's probably undue. But nonetheless, the human autonomy and the liberty is such a central ideal in our country's own cultural identity, outside of Christianity, of course, that when Christians come to what the Bible teaches about this and we read about the free sovereignty of God in the Scriptures, we're predisposed to be offended by that and to find it difficult to grasp. Maybe every generation would have difficulty in coming to this doctrine. But I think we're at a particular disadvantage, perhaps, because of our cultural our current cultural moment. But anyways, take that for whatever it's worth. So going back to where we were last week, so this first section of chapter 3 establishes sort of an all-encompassing statement on this doctrine of God's eternal decree. So this is, you know, of course, when we're talking about predestination, election, we're not only talking about God's the redemption that God has declared before the foundation of the world to save His people, but this chapter in particular is talking about everything that comes to pass, right? It's not just that that God has just decreed that we would come to faith in Christ, but that everything that has happened in the history of the world has been decreed by God. So, of course, that's where this first section reminds us. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And then remember last week we had these three qualifiers. So God ordains everything that comes to pass. However, we ought to fence ourselves in as we think about this, that as thereby neither is God the author of sin, so God can't be blamed for our sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Surprise as some may be, Reformed theology holds to real human free will. So we'll get to that at a later date and how all of that works in concert with God's sovereignty. But neither is violence offered to the will of the creatures. We're not robots. We're not puppets. We're not forced to do things that we don't want to do. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. So not only has God ordained the ends, right, everything that's going to happen in the world, but he's also ordained the means, right? Not only has he ordained that his people would be saved, but he's also ordained that we would be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, and of course all of the other secondary causes established by God's eternal decree. Okay, so we looked at a number of passages there, three qualifiers. I think we did get into section 2, chapter 3, section 2, at the end last week, so we'll kind of pick back up here. We'll move through this a little more quickly because some of the subsequent sections here in chapter 3 will touch on this as well. But so we've got this teaching from the Bible that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And we also, of course, often read about God's foreknowledge, that God knows everything that will happen. And so this is what we read here in chapter 3, section 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Okay, so breaking down this somewhat complex statement here. On the one hand, God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass on all supposed conditions, right? So not only does God know everything that will happen, but he knows everything that could happen, right? There's this sort of this fascinating conversation between David and the Lord in 2 Samuel, where David is praying to God and speaking with God, and he's asking him, well, what if Saul does this? And what if the people do this? And what if I do this? And Chad Van Dixhorn says, none of those questions are too hard for God to handle. He knows not only what would happen if David did this, and if Saul did that, and if the people did this, but, I mean, he knows all of the possible outcomes, but he also knows what will happen, what he's actively ordained. So there's nothing that surprises the Lord. So we have that one is all-encompassing knowledge of all things. Of course, this is what we refer to when we talk about God's omniscience. But nonetheless, even though God knows everything, he knows everything that could happen, he knows all supposed conditions, nonetheless, the Bible is very clear that he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. Right, so it's not as if God looks into the future and he sees that this would have happened anyways, and so he goes ahead and decrees it. Of course, that has to do with everything, but in particular, our own redemption and salvation. So let's look at a couple of passages here. So for instance, with our own salvation, our own redemption, okay? So one of the things, and we'll look at this more deeply even as we continue working through these sections hopefully this morning, but one of the things that this section is teaching us here is that God's election before the foundation of the world of his people is not based on his foreknowledge, in the sense that God does not look into the future, sees who would choose him and put their faith in Christ, and then ordains, okay, then this person shall be elected or predestined. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, verse 19. Okay, why do we come to love God? What does the Apostle John tell us here? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So first part of this here, verse 7, if you love, that's because of you've been born of God. That's because of your generation, or actually the way John puts it in his gospel, in Jesus' words, and there in John chapter 3, it's because of our regeneration. It's because we've been born again by the Spirit. John goes on to say here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us, right? It's the activity of God. It's his love towards us that has caused us to first love him. So it's not that he looks in the future and sees, you know, Aaron's going to love me, so I'm going to love Aaron. No, I set my love on Aaron, the Lord, before the foundation of the world, and so therefore, Aaron will come to love me. Of course, Romans 9, 10 through 18, we'll keep coming back to this passage This is one of the most, Ephesians 1, Romans 8 and 9, two of the most important passages in the Bible, two of the most important chapters in the Bible when it comes to God's eternal decree. But speaking of Rebekah's children in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau, perhaps you've read this passage before, but Paul's telling us here about how one was chosen over the other. And so here's what we read in Romans 9, beginning at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. All right, so we got the Apostle Paul here. Here we've got these two little boys, and he says it very clearly. Before either one is born, before either one does good or bad, in order that God's election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, God declares, before the foundation of the world, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, the Apostle Paul recognizes, if you're reading this in Rome in the first century for the first time, or if you're reading this in Huntsville in the 21st century for the first time, you might have an objection, right? You might say, how is that fair? How can that be? How can God, before either is born, before either is anything good or bad, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Well, Paul anticipates your objection. Listen to how Paul continues in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? This is Paul, he's saying, is God being unfair? Is this unjust? Here's Paul's answer. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay, we're going to look at some of the 19 and following in Romans 9. There's some more things that Paul says about vessels for honorable use and dishonorable use. We're going to get to that in a bit. But we see here that from Paul's perspective, from God's perspective, of course, God's election, it's depending not, exactly as Paul says here, on human will or exertion, but it's on God who has mercy. He has mercy on whomever he has mercy. He has compassion on whomever he has compassion. He hardens whoever he hardens. God is totally free in his sovereign choice and in his election. Okay, before we move on to section 3, let me just go back here to section 2. Although God knows whatsoever may can or come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or that which would come to pass upon such conditions. God is totally free. He elects of his own free sovereign will and choice. It is a mercy that God would do this. Questions, comments, thoughts here? I'm sure you have none. I'm sure this is just completely standard stuff here. But questions, thoughts, comments?
Not to back up too much, but I think the freedom that we talk about here on Earth as a secular society, it's horizontal. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, and then the revolution was referred to as the Presbyterian Wars.
Yeah, right.
Because they saw a vertical relationship, knowing that God ordained things.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the multiverse, like you're saying.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah. That's right. Everything does happen according to God's eternal decree. And, and nonetheless, as section 1 tells us, it doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. Right? We, as Jesus says to the Pharisees who are freely sinning, he tells them, you love to do the works of your father, the devil. Right? When we sin, we freely choose to do that. And God doesn't force us to do that. Of course, we read these passages in Romans 9 about he has mercy and compassion on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. That on the one hand, God's sovereignty doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. Neither does our freedom do violence to God's sovereignty. Right? It's a double-edged sword that cuts both ways. And so God is ultimately free. Whatever he decrees will come to pass. Other questions, comments, thoughts here?
Teaching this doctrine is really foundational to trusting God's sovereignty, I guess, another way to say it. Because, you know, if God is going to reach into our lives in such a personal and detailed individual way, as far as our salvation is concerned, then certainly he can order all things on this earth according to his will.
Yeah.
Nothing surprises him. Nothing is outside his control.
That's right.
And so, but this really gives, and both of those things kind of give us faith and confidence.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think it's been said before that on this doctrine of God's eternal decree, election, predestination, all Christians, when found in their prayer closet, agree. Meaning that when we pray, everyone prays like this. Everyone prays that God controls all things, that he ordains all things. That's why we pray. Lord, would you please heal my brother or sister? Would you please bring this person to salvation? Lord, if you would be willing, would you please relent in this suffering? You know, this is why we come to the Lord in prayer. Everyone agrees on this doctrine, in a sense, in prayer. It's often during our philosophical, theological debates, and in particular, whenever we have our own autonomy and contingency and freedom in mind, that we begin to lose sight of God's sovereignty. But other things here, chapter 3. Yes, go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, I was going to say, here the last few years, I've looked at, if we've got something to do with it, our salvation, then we take glory away from God, and we can boast.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's what the Bible says now.
Yeah.
So
that's right.
If we're going to diminish the honor and glory that's due God, we're going to say, but look what part I did.
Yeah.
You know, and that's like nonsense.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly what Paul says there in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau, right? Depends not on human will or exertion, but that God's sovereign purpose of election might be sure, right? That his purpose, that's his glory. And so that his glory might stand. Neither Jacob or Esau can look at themselves and say, oh, you know, I've done something to earn this, right? And especially, you know, I mean, if you know the Jacob and Esau story well, you go look at Jacob, and I mean, Jacob's a serious rascal, right? He makes mistake after mistake, right? And there's nothing, we might say, there's nothing inherently lovely or worthy about Jacob. He's one of the most conflicted characters in the whole Bible. And yet, here, what hope there ought to be for great sinners like us, because here it is that God in his sovereign mercy, who has compassion on whom he has compassion, has mercy upon whom he has mercy, would have mercy on one such as Jacob. And so we praise the Lord for that. And so Jacob ought not ever, arrogance, look at his brother Esau and think he had done anything to deserve God's favor. So, okay, well, let's keep moving. Let's look at chapter 3, section 3 here. So we're continuing to move along the line of reasoning. The confession continues, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, right, exactly what Mike has just said here, this is for the glory of God, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Okay, so this is now getting particularly into the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election. So we'll just deal with the sort of the first part of this. Maybe the thing that is most peculiar about this third section is the fact that not only are we told that men are predestined unto life and death, men are predestined to life, some are foreordained to death, but also we see that angels are included in this. Sometimes we tend to forget that angels, just like human beings, are creatures. There's nothing divine about angels. They are different, of course. They're a different kind of creature from human beings. But the Bible, although it doesn't have lots to say about the election and predestination of angels, it does have enough to God's word is clear on this. So here's an example of such a passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Here's Paul writing to Timothy. He says, in the presence of God and of Jesus and of Christ Jesus, of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. right? And so there's, I mean, it's just a sort of a passing reference, but that there are some angels who are elect, which means, of course, there are some angels who are not. We read about that sort of thing. This is from the lips of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. This is one of the most harrowing passages in all of the Bible, in which the Lord Jesus is speaking about the separation of the sheep and the goats. But here, listen to what Jesus says concerning men and angels. He says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Right? So there are, Paul speaks to us about some elect angels, and then Jesus speaks to us about some angels who are in the eternal fire that has been prepared for Satan, for the devil, and for those angels that have not been elected to everlasting life. So it's both human beings and angels who the Lord has an eternal decree in mind for. Going back here to chapter 3, section 3, "By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." So we have this language here of predestination for those who are elect for everlasting life. We have a slightly different word for those who have been ordained to everlasting death. So you may notice that there. Predestinated unto everlasting life, foreordained to everlasting death. Okay, so some of what's in mind here is that the Bible often speaks positively about God's action and his predestination of his elect. Those whom he has mercy upon, those whom he saves, it is the Lord actively choosing. Where on the other hand, those who are passed over, so to speak, the confession uses this language of foreordained to everlasting death. And so you have those who the Lord actively pursues, actively shows his mercy, who he predestines unto everlasting life, and then those who, in God's ordination, have been left to continue in their free sin, right, and their free will. So it's not as if God has done something to them to where they're being forced to choose something that they do not want, but rather that God has not actively worked upon them to effectually call them, to regenerate their hearts, to give them faith in Christ. And so they are ordained, foreordained to everlasting death. We see this about Pharaoh being raised up, who is hardened. So we see this in Romans chapter 9, 22 through 23. This is actually a little bit after the Pharaoh discussion, but we've got the Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The Lord has compassion upon whom he has compassion, mercy upon whom he has mercy. He hardens whomever he wills. So Paul continues in this line of reasoning, talking about those who've been prepared for wrath, those who've been prepared for life. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" All right, so Paul speaks about, and it's here in Romans 9 that he says, out of the same lump, he's prepared some vessels for glory and other vessels for wrath. And actually, Paul tells us that this shows forth the mercy of God, right? That's actually one of the things that's happening here. In seeing that there is wrath prepared for those who have broken God's holy laws, who have transgressed his commands, that they will receive wrath, that shows us the mercy of God, that there are vessels of mercy, that there are men and angels that have been predestined unto life. And so we may get into this discussion more as we keep moving, but this is where the conversation it sometimes, again, sometimes we have the objection, well, how is this fair? How can this be that God would prepare some vessels for glory, for mercy, some vessels for wrath? And again, as we're reminded that Paul tells us it's out of the same lump that the potter has shaped the clay to be either a vessel of glory or a vessel of wrath, that we're reminded that really the question isn't why doesn't God save everyone? Really, that's kind of the question here is that, you know, how can this be fair? Really, the question we're asking is, why doesn't God save everyone? Actually, properly understood, our sin, the holiness of God, the question isn't, why doesn't God save anyone? The question is, why does God save any person? Right? It's not why doesn't God save everyone, but why does he save anyone? And because it would have been perfectly just for God to prepare all of humanity as vessels of wrath. We have all sinned. We all deserve condemnation. We all deserve to endure God's wrath. However, God in his mercy has made known the riches of his glory by predestining, before the foundation of the world, declaring to redeem his people. And so we actually see God's mercy in this. Another example of this from the scriptures, Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. That is the purpose. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, this is speaking of the positive predestination of God's people. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That whole first section of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul can hardly write a sentence without giving praise to God, without glorifying the Lord. The whole thing there is a doxology for God's predestination that shows forth his glorious, I love that verse 6, so the praise of his glorious grace. Right? It shows us the mercy and the grace of God. So real quick, chapter 3, section 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, others foreordained to everlasting death. Questions, comments, thoughts here? 3.3 before we move on. Yes, Mike. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the God, and that's what Paul says there. That's the analogy he uses there in Romans chapter 9. How can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? All right, that's essentially Paul is telling us in Romans 9, and this is getting some into the mystery of this doctrine. This is why it ought to be handled with care, right? Where we started there in section 8. Essentially, Paul's telling us, you as the clay, you don't get to ask that question. That's God's prerogative as the sovereign creator of all things, whose eternal decree stands forever. Okay, other questions, comments, thoughts here?
Well, you know, how in creation, you know, God's revealed that even in the creation, God has because I didn't choose my parents. I didn't choose God's all out of me. I didn't choose what part, you mean, I didn't choose what I'm just naturally good at. Mm-hmm. Mm. Our salvation, as if we had chosen everything in our life. Yeah. Now, this is the one thing we don't get to choose. I mean, you don't even choose who you marry, right? Because you can't just marry anybody. They have to want to marry you too. I mean, you know, there's just so many things to all of that. And then we get so caught up in this, why do we get to choose God?
Mm. Yeah, I don't want to get too far in the weeds here because I'm not a very good philosopher, but even among secular philosophers, there's an understanding that there's really no such thing as completely autonomous free will because of what you just said. There's even and again, I'm not a great philosopher, it's particularly secular philosophy, but there's an entire school of philosophy, secular philosophy, I think it's often referred to as determinism, that understands that everything's predetermined in our world. Exactly what you just said here. I didn't get to choose my parents. I get it, you know, you look at all these different things, even to the secular mind. It's fairly obvious here that there is a sovereign creator whose eternal decree stands and who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, let's keep moving. Let's look at section 4. So continuing on this line of reasoning regarding these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So this is just sort of a doubling down on that God's eternal decree is a real eternal decree before the foundation of the world. It really will stand. It will not increase, nor will it decrease. This ought to be a great comfort to followers of Christ. This means that all those who the Lord has set his love on, the Lord will not fail to save. There will be no failures in God's eternal decree and his purpose to save his people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Right? I mean, what an amazing sort of image this is here. God's firm foundation stands. What a description of God's eternal decree. It's a firm foundation. It stands. It won't be moved. It cannot be broken. It bears this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. John chapter 6, 37-39. This is the teaching of Jesus here in John chapter 6. But listen to what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus even speaks in this language of a particular people that the Father has given to him. And Jesus is asserting with confidence, all that the Father has given me, all those who the Father has given me to redeem by my righteous life, by my death on the cross, by my resurrection from the grave, all that the Lord has given to me, they will come to me. All of them will come. All of them will be saved. Jesus, and then he also uses the opposite description, and he says also that he will lose nothing. So all of them will come, and he will lose none. Right? This is Jesus with confidence speaking about the eternal decree of the Lord. Again, in John chapter 10, we see Jesus using similar language in the Good Shepherd chapter. I'm the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Of course, Jesus is beginning to teach the Jews that the Gentiles will also be brought into the church. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. You listen to the certainty, the confidence that Jesus speaks about his people. They know me. They know my voice. They will listen to me. They will come to me. I will not lose them. Right? This is the certainty and the confidence that the Trinity has about the redemption that has been declared before the foundation of the world. God has declared it. It will come to pass. His purposes will come to fruition. There is no chance there will be failure. Chad Van Dixhorn, here in his commentary on the confession, he says, the main point in this section, following a main point of the Bible itself, is that God never sets his love on someone only to abandon him or her later. Our salvation is secure. All right, so if you have by faith trust in Christ alone, if you have genuine possession of faith in Jesus Christ, you can have confidence that the Lord will continue to work in your life, that he will cause you to persevere unto the end, that his purposes are secure for eternity. A way in which I always like to nuance this and to remind folks, especially if you're beginning to interact with a Reformed doctrine of predestination for the first time, is to just for us to be reminded that there's no such thing as a person who wants to put their faith in Christ, who is desirous to repent of their sin, who asks God forgiveness, who the Lord is unwilling to extend these things to. Right? There's no such thing as a person that wants to become a Christian, but God hasn't ordained it before the foundation of the world, and so they can't become a Christian. Right? That desire to repent of our sins, to by faith trust in Christ alone, to begin to live in obedience to God's word, to seek forgiveness from God, that desire in and of itself is born of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's a work of God himself. That will not happen for any person apart from God's electing love. Right, so that process begins before the foundation of the world when God chooses to redeem us. So there's no such thing as a group of people out there who just so badly wanted to come to Christ, but the Lord hadn't ordained it. All those who want to come to Christ, all those who will repent of their sins, all those who come to faith in Christ do so because they are a part of that particularly and unchangeably designed in their number, so certain and definite that it can neither be increased or diminished, right? So just a reminder there that the Lord effectually calls all of his people. We'll see that language of effectual calling here in a bit. But okay, 3.4, we got a few minutes to make it through these last couple, but 3.4, anything here? Questions, comments?
I have
a yes.
Point that's related to what you said.
Yes, sir.
So how does evangelism factor into this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a great question. So for one, so we see here that everyone who's going to be saved, everyone who comes to faith in Christ has been foreordained before the foundation of the world. That number is neither going up nor down. So how does evangelism work here? Well, this is back to even that kind of that first section that secondary causes, when God ordains whatever comes to pass, secondary causes are also established. And so it's not only that the Lord ordains the ends, but also the means. And so evangelism is very often the means in which the Lord has ordained to effectually call his people, to bring his people to him. And so why do we evangelize? There's always a couple of things when I get this question, but why do we evangelize? First, because the Bible commands us to. Secondly, that God, in his wisdom and goodness and mercy, has ordained it that people would come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. This is what he's called. He can do it if he wants, and I'm sure it's happened before. It has happened before. But the Lord normally doesn't just zap a person and they come to faith in Christ. He normally works through the effectual calling of evangelism, of the preaching of the gospel. That might happen a parent raising their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That might happen at a conversation, you know, between a Christian and an unbeliever, and they're beginning to read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit begins working on their hearts. That very often happens in worship services full of people who all believe they're Christians, and one day they listen to the preaching of a passage, and the Holy Spirit pricks their heart in such a way, or they come to realize, I know I've been in church all my life, but I think I've just come to faith in Christ. You know, it's the Lord has ordained the ends as well as the means. And so evangelism, I know I've said this many times in the past, so for those of you who've heard me say this, please forgive me, but if you have a high view of God's sovereignty and you have a high view of God's election, that is the greatest possible fuel for evangelism that exists, because we have this confidence that as Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 5, the Lord knows those who are his. So there are those who are his among every tongue, tribe, and nation who Jesus says will come to me. And so as we go out to preach the gospel, we ought to have great confidence that the Lord will do that, that he will accomplish that purpose. As opposed to, well, it's up to everyone to freely choose the Lord of their own autonomous free will. So I've got to make the best case I can for Christ. I've got to make the best argument that I can for Christ. And instead, the Lord would choose to use even our meager efforts. Now, we want to do the best we can. We want to be as faithful as we can to the Scriptures. We want to be as theologically astute as we can. We want to be as articulate and clear as we can about what the Bible teaches. But even when we fail in those ways, the Lord might still use those, and very often does, use those things to bring others to faith in Christ. So it's the greatest confidence imaginable for evangelism. Reformed people ought to be the most enthusiastic evangelists and missionaries on the face of the earth, because we believe there's tons of people all over the face of the earth who the Lord is going to bring to himself through the preaching of the gospel. So that's why we call all men to repentance. So hopefully that's somewhat helpful there. But other questions, comments? 3.4. Okay, let's keep moving. 3.5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now this is more clearly elaborating what the confession has already stated back in chapter 3, section 2, that all of God's eternal decree is not contingent upon his foreknowledge or his foresight. It's not that he's looked into the future, seen anything, therefore he declared it. This is particularly true about our salvation. So it's not as if the Lord has looked into the future and seeing good works or perseverance or any other thing in the creature or a condition that is met in the creature and then causing him to eternally decree this person to be elect. So this is, on the one hand, it is safeguarding the doctrine of justification by grace alone. It really is God's free grace, but it's also safeguarding God's freedom. That God isn't being acted upon by the creature or induced. He isn't being caused to do something. He is totally free, right? That's what we talked about back in chapter 2, in terms of God's immutability, his aseity. He is perfectly free to do whatever he wants. Whatever he does is good. And so his elective purposes, the same is true here. It's not foresight of faith or foresight of good works that causes predestination. But it's and actually, when we talk about, actually, let's look at a couple of these passages here. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, this is just positively speaking of this doctrine of predestination before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So why does God elect us? Why does he predestine us? Why does he adopt us before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus? Because of something we've done? Because of something he's seen in the future? Paul tells us it's according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. But of course, there are passages in the Bible that speak of God's foreknowledge. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30 says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So we do see God's foreknowledge as an active piece in that golden chain of salvation. But when we talk about God's foreknowledge, the way that we would differentiate it between foreknowledge of good works or foreknowledge of faith is that it's not foreknowledge of faith or foreknowledge of good works. It's foreknowledge of persons, right? God has this foreknowledge of the person, and he sets his love on the person before the foundation of the world. Because, of course, if in the economy of God's mind before the foundation of the world, if his elective purposes were based upon his foreknowledge, we would be back to salvation by works, right? It would be nothing. It would be reduced to the Lord looking into the future, seeing the good work, seeing the faith of the person, and rewarding the person for that good thing. And so actually it would destroy the gospel of free grace. It would destroy all the passages in the New Testament that tell us so with such abundant clarity that we haven't been saved by works, but we've been saved by grace alone. And so it's not foreknowledge or foresight of faith or good works, but it's foreknowledge of persons. It's even an interesting to be reminded that, you know, when the Bible so often talks about knowledge, to know someone, it so often closely connects that with love. And so sometimes it's been said that God's foreknowledge of his people could be called his forelove, that he loved them before the foundations of the world. Even there in Genesis chapter 3, of course it's in Hebrew as opposed to the language we see in the New Testament with foreknowledge, but in Genesis 3 we're told that Adam knew Eve, and she bore a son, right? So it uses that language of a man knowing a woman as sort of an analogy of love. And then we see the scriptures using very similar intimate language about God knowing his people. He knows all who are his. He has foreknowledge of them. He set his love on them before the foundation of the world. And so it is out of his mere free grace and love. Why has God saved us? Why has God loved us? He loves us because he loves us. Right, he has compassion on whomever he has compassion. He has mercy upon whomever he has mercy. It ought to cause us to increase in our awe and admiration of God's grace and mercy and love, to see that there's nothing in us that's merited this, that's deserved it, that's earned it in any way. It truly is free grace. Okay, we're out of time this morning. We made it to section 5. So we'll pick back up there next week, and we really will finish chapter 3, Lord willing. So let me close us in a word of prayer, and we'll get ready for our worship service this morning. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do give you praise this morning for this high mystery of the doctrine of predestination. Father, we do pray that you would cause us to handle this doctrine with care, that this morning as we continue to think about it, as we have last week, and Lord willing, we will do next week, that we would do so prudently, that we would do so thoroughly, that we would meditate upon these things. Father, we know that these are truths that we find in the scriptures. They are often difficult for us to understand and grasp, and yet nonetheless, as we continue to think on them and ponder them and trust your word, we do find that it is a reason for us to praise you. It's a great reason. It causes us to magnify your name, to give you the glory. Father, we pray that that would continue to be the case as we continue to strive to live in obedience to your word, to believe all that the scriptures cause us and call us to believe about you, including this doctrine of predestination. So, Father, we pray that you would help us this morning. We ask you for your mercy as we prepare now for our worship service. We love you. We trust you. We submit ourselves to you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.